You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
People sometimes ask me what I actually do as a pastoral intern at Providence, and I think probably the most accurate explanation is I just act as the little brother of the pastors. And what I mean by that is I essentially do all the chores and get made fun of a lot. But thankfully, that's a role I'm pretty well accustomed to. I was the youngest of four brothers in my family. And we're from Northern Virginia, but my grandparents are from Tampa, Florida. So about once a year, we would load the whole family up into the minivan, and we'd make the 14-hour drive down to Tampa, Florida. And as we drove down I-95 south, with about 200 miles left to go in North Carolina, we would see the first of 120 billboards for what's known as America's favorite highway oasis south of the border. And south of the border is essentially just a glorified highway rest stop. It's got some Mexican-themed restaurants and some gift shops and even a couple old rusty roller coasters. And when my brothers and I, when we were young, we would just beg and beg and beg our parents to stop at south of the border because we had just bought into the hype being sold by all these billboards. And as we got older, we would still beg our parents to stop because it had just become like a family tradition for us. But to our dismay, 9 times out of 10, my dad, he would just drive right on by south of the border. But as you passed the exit for south of the border, there was one last billboard, and it was up on the right side of the road, and it depicted Pedro, who was the south of the border mascot, saying in big letters, "Back up, amigo, you've missed it." And I actually think that Paul's message in Romans 14 is not all that different from Pedro's message on that billboard. As Will discussed last week, in Romans 14, Paul is addressing a point of contention between two groups in the church in Rome, those he calls the strong and those he calls the weak. And the strong were not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile Christians, and the weak were predominantly Jewish Christians. And the distinction between these two groups, as Will explained last week, is not a strength of character, a strength of will, or maturity. It's actually a difference in the strength of their assurance that the gospel permits them to do or to not do certain things. And in this case, the issue is whether or not the gospel permits them to disregard the observance of certain special days or dietary laws that were part of the Jewish faith. And the strong in the church in Rome, they understood that the gospel freed them from these regulations, but the weak in faith, they still felt loyal to these practices. And I think it's important to recognize that the point of contention, it's not about the core doctrines of the gospel. It's actually about implications of the gospel on the practice of their life. It's not about what the gospel is. It's about how the gospel applies to these issues. And strictly speaking, there actually is a right and wrong application of the gospel in this situation. The gospel does free the Christians in Rome, and it does free us from the observance of these special days and from these dietary laws. And Paul says this in verse 14. He says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." And so there actually is a right answer here. There's a correct application of the gospel. And for those of us who just love being right, this might seem like all we need to know. Look, the strong are right, the weak are wrong, case closed. The weak, they just need to deal with the truth. And if it were just about being right, then I think the point of this passage would just be to correct the theology of the weak in faith. But that's not what Paul does in this passage. In fact, this passage is primarily directed at the strong in faith. And what does he say to them? And I think in a nutshell, he's saying, "Back up, amigo, you've missed it. You've missed the heart of the gospel." And what do they miss? I think they miss Romans 12 in Romans 13. They miss the call to love one another as brothers and sisters in the midst of their disagreement. They miss the call to pursue the good of one another, even above their love for being right about this particular issue. They've missed the fulfillment of the law, the highest application of the gospel, which is to love one another. And so Paul, in a sense, he's saying this to the strong. He's saying, look, you're technically right. Your theology of the gospel and its application to these issues is accurate. But by the way that you're applying it in your life and in your relationships in your church, it's showing that you haven't fully understood it yet. He's saying, if you're so concerned about proving yourselves right on this issue, even to the point that you're willing to cause division in your church, then you've missed it. There's something that you really haven't fully understood yet. And he's saying, here's what you've missed. Look at verse 15. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Before we dive further into the text, I just want to say a few words about why I actually think this text is really important for us as a church and for me personally. You know, I've been studying this passage for the last 3 weeks, and I've been reading the commentaries, and I've been discussing it with Will and Todd and Kendall. And I've actually, over the course of that process, just come to be really convicted by it, because I think I, like the strong Christians in Rome, am missing it in a lot of ways. And I think this passage has kind of exposed some of my own blind spots. And so I'm actually just really excited to share with you some of what I've learned and some of the ways that I've been moved by this passage. I was a philosophy major in college, and all that means is that I'm totally okay with thinking and talking about really big ideas and never actually doing anything about it. And the problem with that is that so often I approach the Bible in the same way. My only concern is just knowing what it says and what it means. And when that's my only concern, I think so often I don't feel the weight of it, or I don't experience the beauty of it, or I don't respond to it in obedience, and I'm not changed by it. So I think we as a church, as we're approaching the end of our months-long study of the book of Romans, I think Paul's warning in this passage is something that we as a church might really need to hear. Because in the book of Romans, we've actually been talking a lot about some really big, significant theological ideas. You know, we've talked about our union with Christ, and we've talked about justification by faith and our adoption as sons and daughters of God and the new life we have in the Holy Spirit. But this passage warns us that we could actually know a whole lot about those things and even be able to articulate them competently and eloquently and yet entirely miss the point of them by failing to apply them to our lives and to our relationships with one another. And I think what it shows us is that if our only concern as we approach the book of Romans is just being right about what it says, and I think we're in big trouble. George Whitefield, he was a leader of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and I read a sermon that he wrote on this passage, and it hit me like a punch in the face, and I just want to read you some of what he said. He said, in the same way that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, neither does it consist in being orthodox in our notions, or being able to talk fluently of the gospel. He says, you may have orthodox heads, and yet you may have the devil in your hearts. You may have clear heads. You may be able to speak, as it were, with the tongues of men and angels, the doctrines of the gospel, but yet at the same time, you may never have felt them upon your own souls. And if you've never felt the power of them upon your own hearts, your talk of Christ and free justification and having rational convictions of these truths will but increase your condemnation. He says, take care, therefore, of resting in a form of knowledge. It is dangerous if you do. You place the kingdom of God in meat and drink. And these were really sobering words for me to hear because what they mean is this: I could be right without living righteously in my relationships. It means that I could say and I could think all the right things and entirely miss the point of them. Because ultimately, what we're after as Christians is not just accurate theology. We're after God-glorifying lives as members of the family of God. And in this passage, Paul is saying, when we really understand the gospel, not just in our heads, but when it sinks down into our hearts, what's going to happen is we're going to start loving one another more than we love being right. And if that's not true of us, we need to back up because we've missed it. So let's get into the text. Paul's command is really straightforward. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the brother." He says we should stop judging each other. That's the negative command. That's what Will spent a lot of time talking about last week. But there's also a positive command that we should make every effort to not do anything that would cause a brother to stumble. But this, I think, it encompasses so many different things and so many different situations. We can't just make a list of rules to abide by that would prevent us from causing a brother to stumble. We actually have to walk with one another through all kinds of situations and with real people, and we need to understand them and we need to discern how best to love them in all these different situations. And so I think to live this command out, we actually need to understand some things about the journey that we're on together as Christians in the church. And this text, it tells us three important things about applying the gospel to our relationships, about how to live righteously in our relationships. Here are the three things. It gives us the parameters, the pursuit, and the purpose of Christian community. So I want to look at all three of those. Let's start with the parameters. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." See, as the gospel starts to change our hearts, one of the things it's going to allow us to do is walk in love in our relationships. And as we think about walking together through the Christian life, I think we can actually imagine it as love is the path that we're walking on. It's the boundaries that our relationships should exist in. It should guide and direct the things that we say and the things that we do. So when we're straying from the path of love, we'll know that we're going off track. And here's what was going on in Rome. The strong Christians, they knew and were persuaded, like Paul, that Jesus' death for them made following these Jewish regulations about what things they can and cannot eat, it made those regulations unnecessary for them. And because they shared Paul's conviction about that, it actually wasn't wrong for them to eat meat. The problem was the weak Christians in Rome, they didn't share Paul's conviction. For them, what they ate was still tied up with what it meant to honor God. So to eat meat would actually be to do something that was they felt was dishonoring to God. It would be to do something that they felt was wrong. It would burden their consciences. And because they couldn't, with a clear conscience, eat meat, it actually would be wrong for them to eat meat. And so the strong, who are actually right theologically, that is, they're technically allowed to eat meat, but when they eat meat in front of their weaker brothers, they're actually doing a couple harmful things. They're offending their brothers, and they're also maybe even pressuring them into doing something that would be wrong for them to do, and they're also causing division in the relationships within their church. And I think they're doing that because fundamentally they're loving being right on this issue more than they're loving the people that they're disagreeing with. And so they're actually straying from this path of love by doing that. And as I wrestled with this text, I actually realized this is something that I'm guilty of as well. I love being right. And it's not only that, I actually feel the need to prove that I'm right to other people. Not long ago, I was in the office, and I made a bet with Will Walker about something really silly and insignificant. And Kendall was the arbiter. He was the one who was going to decide who was right about this bet. And he did a cursory Google search, and he determined that Will was right. And that, man, that really upset me, and I couldn't let it go. So that night, I went home, and I wrote a 2-page paper explaining why I felt that I was right on this issue. And so I was really confident. I come into the office the next morning, and I take this paper, and I hand it to Kendall. And Kendall looks at it for maybe 3 seconds, and then right in front of me just puts it in a paper shredder. And man, that, it just like really upset me, because I love being right so much. And I think I love being right because it's tied up with my ego. It's a pride issue. And in the language of Paul, I think you could say that being right is it's tied up with my sense of righteousness. It's a way that I try to justify myself. But it's actually a really foolish way to try to justify myself, because the reality is this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, that means if I could be right about everything, but do not have love, I am nothing. So that's one of the ways that we can veer off track, veer off this path of love, is by loving being right about something more than we love one another. But what does it look like to walk in love? Last summer, I was in Colorado with my older brother, Cameron, and we decided we were going to hike Long's Peak, which is one of the 14ers in the Rockies. And in order to get to the summit and back before the afternoon thunderstorms, we actually had to get on the trailhead at 3 a.m., which meant we had to leave the house at midnight, which meant I got almost no sleep. And by the time the sun was coming up, I had been hiking for maybe 6 or 7 miles, and the altitude was getting to me. I had a pounding headache, and my feet hurt, and I was just exhausted from the lack of sleep. And in a really like literal physical sense, I felt like the weaker brother. And Cameron, he could have hiked that mountain twice as fast as me. He probably could have just abandoned me and went on his way, and I would have gotten really discouraged, and I probably would have never made it to the top. Or Cameron, he could have just really harshly demanded that I keep up with him, in which case I probably would have collapsed from exhaustion. But that's not what Cameron did. Instead, he, even though he had a lot more strength than me, he slowed down to my pace. And he walked alongside me and he encouraged me, and we reached the top of the mountain together. And instead of using his strength without any consideration for my good, he slowed down to my pace and he used his strength for my good. And we reached our common goal together. And this, I think, is it's just a picture of what it looks like in our relationships in the church to walk in love. But why would he do that? Why would Cameron stick with me in the midst of my weakness and my exhaustion? There were tons of other people on the trail that day that just walked right past me. Why would Cameron stick with me? It's because I'm his brother. And I think to walk in love in our relationships in the church, we need to understand that the gospel makes us brothers and sisters in the church. And how does it make it brothers and sisters? Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 15. Look at what he calls the weaker brother. This, I think, is really significant. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. See, as Christians, we are ones for whom Christ died. And this is our common bond. It's what unites us. And I think it's how we need to start seeing each other. We need to see each other through the lens of Christ's love for us. And I think what's going to happen when we start to see each other through the lens of Christ's love is we're actually going to start thinking about our actions and evaluating our actions a little bit different. And here's how we'll know when our hearts have been reoriented to see each other as brothers and sisters. We're going to stop, in the midst of our arguments and our disagreements, we're going to stop being so preoccupied with the question of, is what I'm saying or is what I'm doing, is it right or is it allowed? And we're going to start being far more preoccupied with the question, is what I'm saying or is what I'm doing, is it good for those who are impacted by it? What's going to happen is we're going to start loving one another more than we love being right. So as we journey together through the Christian life, I think we can imagine that the parameters, what guides and directs and constrains the things that we do is it's love. We're walking on a path of love. But our journey together, it also has a direction. It has a pursuit. Look at verses 17 to 19. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." So when our hearts are changed by the gospel, we're going to start pursuing peace in our relationships. See, the Christians in Rome, as I said, they were disagreeing about implications of the gospel. And Paul in these verses is telling them, hey, here's an indisputable implication of the gospel that's way more significant than whether or not you can eat meat. He's saying, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. So in light of this truth, let's pursue peace in our relationships with one another. And I think it's actually really significant that he uses the word pursue because it has a really active connotation. He doesn't say, like, hey, in light of the gospel, let's just put up with one another. Let's just tolerate each other. He says, let's pursue peace in our relationships. Strength Finders is one of those personality tests, help you figure out what you're really good at. And I took it not long ago, and according to Strength Finders, my number one strength is called harmony. So you might think I would be really good at pursuing peace in relationships, but I think there are actually a couple approaches that we have to peace. I think some of us are peacekeepers and some of us are peacemakers. And I think my harmony strength, I think it just means I'm a really good peacekeeper. And here's what I mean by a peacekeeper is someone who actually just wants to avoid confrontation at all costs. Even if that means sweeping potential conflict under the rug or letting grudges kind of fester underneath the surface. And so I think in this sense, a peacekeeper might be someone who actually runs away from real peace. Because real peace might mean getting some mud on your shoes as you pursue it. But a peacemaker, on the other hand, is someone who pursues peace and is willing to confront the different obstacles that might get in the way of it. Because the reality is, pursuing real peace in our real relationships can be really costly. You know, it might require enduring some awkward and uncomfortable conversations. It might require a lot of time and effort and intentionality in our relationships. And ultimately, it might require really hard things like confession and repentance and forgiveness. And these can be costly and difficult and even really messy things. But Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And I think part of what it means to be in the family of God is to pursue peace with your siblings. Like I said, I grew up in a household of four brothers, and so there were bound to be disagreements and disputes and fights and bloody noses and holes in the drywall. And when we were young, my parents, they came up with a way of helping settle our disputes. It was called the love bench. And the concept was really simple. When two brothers got in a fight, my parents would take them and sit them side by side on a piano bench. And the rule was they weren't allowed to leave until they hugged each other. And I think it was a really simple way of communicating to us that although our disagreements and even our fights at times were probably going to be inevitable because we were brothers, but division among brothers was not acceptable in our family. And I think they were communicating that pursuing peace with your siblings is part of what it meant to be in the Kynes family. I think Paul is saying it's the same with the church. You know, there's going to be points of contention and there's going to be disagreements and all that's okay, but dividing over them is not okay. And see, this is what I think the gospel does. This is what our adoption as sons and daughters of God does is it turns the pews of this sanctuary into long love benches. And to come here and to sit next to each other and to worship God together requires a commitment to pursue peace in our relationship. So I think we need to ask ourselves a really simple question, which is, hey, is there someone here, is there someone in this church that I need to pursue peace with? Because I think the gospel means that we shouldn't leave here without pursuing peace in our relationships. So when our hearts are changed by the gospel, we'll begin to walk in love and pursue peace in our relationships. But what's the purpose? What's the end? What's at stake in our relationships? Look at chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what this means is that our harmony and our unity as a church, it's not just intended so that we can all just get along. It has a bigger purpose. There's more at stake. It's intended so that we may with one voice glorify God. You know, we're not quite finished with our study of Romans. We've got a few weeks left. And I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but here's what the book of Romans is all about. It's about the glory of God. And Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and both the strong and the weak Christians in Rome. And he's writing so that they might wonder at, and they might rejoice in, and they might worship together the love and goodness that God has for them in Jesus Christ. And so that God's name might be glorified in their church. And you know, as a pastoral intern, I feel like I kind of get this behind-the-scenes view at Providence Church. You know, I hear the prayers that the pastors pray for the church, and I listen to them as they plan different events. And here's what I learned as from my behind-the-scenes view about what Providence Church is all about. It's all about the glory of God. That's why we gather together every Sunday, and that's why the music team plays music, and that's why we go to our gospel communities, and that's why we serve in our local partnerships. It's also that God will ultimately be glorified in our church and in our city. And the same is true of our unity. It's not an end in itself. It has a bigger purpose so that we might magnify the name of God. And I think it's also really interesting that these verses are actually a prayer. Paul, as he's writing to this church in Rome, he kind of breaks out in this spontaneous prayer so that he's praying that they might be unified so that they might glorify God. And Jesus actually prayed a really similar prayer in John 17. He prays that we as a church might be one, even as he and the Father are one, so that, he says, this is the purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He's saying our unity is intended to testify to the love that God has for us in Christ. He's saying the reason why we ought to be unified as a church is so that the world might know that God loves us even as God loved his own son. And what this does for me, and what I was struck by this, is it just shows how significant our relationships are. It shows what's at stake in them. You know, for the weak in Rome, refraining from meat was tied up with what it meant to honor God. And for the strong in Rome, refraining from meat was not tied up with what it meant to honor God. And that's okay, because that's an area of the conscience. But what these verses mean is that whether or not they love each other in the midst of their disagreement about that issue is necessarily tied up with what it means to honor God. And the same is true of our relationships. Whether or not we love each other in all things, and especially in our areas of disagreement, is necessarily tied up with what it means to honor God. And so, in light of that, we need to follow Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So this is the picture that Paul has painted of how a gospel-centered community works through its differences. It, It walks on the path of love in the direction of peace for the glory of God. But there's a problem with this picture for me. And the problem with this picture is that so often my life doesn't look a whole lot like it. And I think the reason fundamentally why I don't live this out as I ought to is because ultimately, so often the time I'm not about God's glory, but I'm about my own glory instead. And when I'm about my own glory, it makes it really easy to love being right way more than I love others. And it causes me to want to stray off of that path of love towards whatever is pleasing to me at that moment, whatever I want at any point in time. And Isaiah 53 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way." And so the question is, what do we do about this? You know, how do we get back on that right path that Paul's calling us to walk on? And he gives us really two really crucial pieces of guidance. I'm going to touch on both of them really quickly because I think they're really important. Verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." What he's saying is to walk through the Christian life as we ought to in our relationships, we need to be instructed by God's word. It's not enough to come to the Bible and just want to know what it says. We actually need to, with humility, submit to it. And I think that means that we need to continually and with endurance go in the direction that it points us. And ultimately, from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately what it's pointing us to is back to Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He uses the Bible. He uses the words of King David from Psalm 69 to point us back to Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" So as we walk through the Christian life, if we're going to do that as we ought to, we actually need footsteps to follow in. And Jesus, he modeled perfectly how to walk in love and how to pursue peace for the glory of God. So we need to follow Jesus' example. But Paul doesn't just point us to Christ's example. He actually points us back to what he's spent so much of the book of Romans talking about. He points us back to the very heart of the gospel. He points us back to the cross. He says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." What he means by that is the condemnation that we justly deserved for our sin, Jesus took upon himself. He's pointing us back to Romans 8, which says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And this is what that verse in Isaiah was pointing us to as well. He says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So to live righteously in our relationships, especially in our areas of disagreement, we need to repent of seeking our righteousness in being right. And we actually need to find our righteousness in Jesus. And this gospel, the good news of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus, it needs to be more than something that we just think about and something that we talk about as a church. It actually needs to be something that we depend on. It needs to be something, as Whitfield said, that we feel upon our hearts and upon our souls. It needs to be something that we run toward, and we need to be changed by it. So let's let the love that Christ has for us, let's let that motivate our relationships and our love for one another, and let's let the peace that we have with God through Christ's death and resurrection for us, let's let that motivate our pursuit of peace with one another, so that we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7, let's welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.